It's still printed for you in the bulletin, and we won't look at it or read it again on the overhead. So we'll just start kind of right into the story and thinking about it. I love the Christmas carols that we sang, particularly today. I like the theology that is so clearly presented in the music that we've sung, and the doctrine of Christ, his incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hell, the incarnate deity. These kinds of things just, it really says it quite well. And this morning I thought it would be good for us to spend just a few minutes again remembering the message of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And I'm going to give you all three of the fill-in-the-blanks on the outline. I suppose, in a sense, we'll go over them individually, one, two, three, like we normally would. But they kind of all go together. They go together well, and so I think it would be helpful that way. Let me just start by giving them to you. Jesus was born with true greatness. Jesus was born with true greatness. Jesus was born with true humility. That's number two. My office staff accused me of being redundant this week, but different last words. The third one is Jesus was born the true Savior. And I want us to consider these three points as they flow out of the text this morning. Jesus was born with true greatness. That is the message, isn't it, of the angels to the shepherds, that he was born this way. As we think about it, first of all, I liked what Fred said last week, how Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection was trumpeted by the angels, and his birth was too. And in the birth narrative, you have, you know, John the Baptist, the forerunner, angels coming and talking about the birth of John the Baptist. And then you have an angel going to Mary and telling her that she would be the mother of our Lord, and to Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as a wife. And at the birth of our Lord Jesus, there's the message to the shepherds, again, from first, at least, an angel of the Lord comes and speaks. I think about one of the songs that doesn't get it right. We didn't sing it this morning. We sung it, though, on Christmas Eve, because how can you celebrate Christmas Eve without singing Silent Night, Holy Night? And we get the idea from that that Jesus was born sometime in the dark, right? Sometime at night. But the message of the angels is in verse 11, for today in the city of David, not for this evening or for tonight in the city of David, the Lord is born. Nevertheless, anyway, the angels come. They present their message. Verse 9 tells us that the glory of the Lord shone around them. You know, the word glory is used in various ways. I imagine that what is meant by Luke for us to understand is something of what happened to Moses on that mount after he had prayed, "Show me your glory," and the Lord spoke to him. And you remember he was on the mountain for 40 days, and when he came down, the skin of his face, the text tells us in Exodus 34, shone with the glory of the Lord. I imagine it just lit up this guy. I imagine the angel of the Lord came to speak to the shepherds in the evening just to give Mary a chance to recover a little bit. After all, there is a certain amount of pain in childbirth, and the angels were sympathetic that way, or God was. But also for the glory of the Lord to be revealed in such a spectacular way. A night performance would be great for that. And that's what's going on there. But probably Jesus' greatness is most clearly seen in the message of the angels, right? Of the angel, verses 10 through 12, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The city of David, Bethlehem, the place where all the prophecies, or the place where the prophecies spoke that Jesus would be born. The promises about David having a heir, a seed to sit on the throne, to rule. The prophecies of him being the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Adonai, the Lord. And that's the message. His greatness is proclaimed by the angels. And to underscore it, there is the choir of the angels. Suddenly, you know, a multitude of the heavenly hosts began to praise God and say. I wish it said sing and singing because I like the way Handel, you know, put that part in Handel's Messiah. But nevertheless, they spoke, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased." It was great. His greatness was to be understood. The way the angel comes, the message of the angels, the singing, the praising of God, the setting the event off as being spectacular, unique, different, needed to be stated. You know, the whole Bible message has to do with the greatness of the Messiah, the one who would come. The prophets all spoke about it. The rest of the Gospels speak about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the New Testament, the writing of the apostles, speak about the greatness of Christ. The theologians speak about it. And I think it's important for us to understand when we think about the birth of Christ, we're speaking about the humility, the humiliation of Christ. We'll talk about that. But to understand how significant it is that he was born is to understand his greatness, his ontology, that his being, what he is in and of himself, the fact that he exists with God before the foundation of the earth, before there was creation, before he spoke and brought into being all things. There he was, in perfect union with the Father and with the Spirit, fully involved in this love relationship in the Trinity. Fully glorious, of the same substance with the Father and the Spirit. True greatness. True greatness. His teaching about greatness had to do with humility. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the passage certainly speaks about the humility of Christ, that here is one who is very much humbled. The text speaks about it in terms of his being born for today in the city of David. There is one born for you. The confession, both the larger confession and the shorter confession of the Westminster Catechism, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, they speak about the humiliation of Christ. And it starts with his being born and that in a low condition. And we certainly have that right here in the text. For to you, in the city of David this day, Savior is born. He's born. The very fact that he becomes humanity, that he takes on flesh and blood. Philippians was a verse used to call us to confession this morning that speaks about this aspect. When it talks about him humbling himself, emptying himself, the interesting thing about it is he didn't cease to be deity in any sense of the word, but he took on humanity. That's what humbled him. That's what the emptying was. He veiled in flesh the Godhead, the glory of God. Incredible humility that he who would be worshipped and adored by the heavenly host in all the time of their created existence, that this one would be born on earth. And his humility is seen, in fact, by the sign, right? There'll be a sign for you. You'll find this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You've heard me talk about this before, that he didn't choose to be born in the 21st century or into, you know, one of these countries like the United States in a nice hospital where there's cleanliness and the doctors there to make sure if something goes wrong, there can be a cesarean operation and rescue the child quickly, or surgeons to do whatever it takes to save the life of the child, and or born into royalty in any sense of the word, other than the fact that he is Christ the Lord, born in a very small, obscure at the time, town, village, small, insignificant. In that its time, the prophecies are significant, but in its day, it was not much. Another aspect, really, of the humility of Christ is that he's not only poor and he's not only born, but when he does make the message known, it's to shepherds, the shepherds in the field that are watching the flock by night. They are the humblest of, or at least in the category of those who are the humblest, maybe not the most humble category in the New Testament era, but certainly in that category of lower strata, of untrustworthy, of humble origin. And yet the angel of the Lord went to them. And I can't help but think that the reason is because not only is this passage talking about the humiliation of Christ or the true humility of Christ, but Christ is a shepherd. At the very heart of who he is a servant king, a servant master, a servant Lord. He cares for the souls of people. In fact, that's exactly why he came, right? To care for souls, to redeem. He cares for us body and soul. He gives sight to the blind and heals and all these sorts of things. But he does so because he is a shepherd at heart, because he cares for his people. True greatness and true humility, they really do come together. And that's why he can be the true Savior. The message of the angels is that he is the Savior of the world, verse 11. And it's exactly what we need for salvation. We need someone with the kind of greatness who can pay the penalty of our sins. And we need someone who is a servant of all. Because we can't do a thing for ourselves to redeem ourselves, to placate God's just wrath toward us. But Jesus can. Jesus could be born. Jesus could live a perfect, righteous, holy life on our behalf. Jesus could die. I think about the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18. Whenever you say Matthew 18, first thing that comes to mind is church discipline, right? Oh, someone's offended me and I got to go to my brother, and if that doesn't work, move it toward church discipline. But the chapter starts with Jesus speaking about greatness and him telling his disciples, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It was the humiliation of Christ that brought him to earth, that caused him to live among us, to absorb the insults and the rejection and all the things that humanity would hurl upon him, in order that on the cross he may absorb the wrath of God that God would hurl upon him. True greatness in his humility. Something he would teach all the time. In fact, as we come to the table of the Lord, we see something of his greatness in the Lord's Supper. As we think about Jesus as our Savior, I want to read the institution from Luke's Gospel. And before I do, I want to talk about one aspect of his being our Savior. The reason Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, well, it's more than what I can say, I know, but has at least in part to do with the fact that he had to be tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet not sin, to be our substitute, to be spotless, blameless, above reproach, to be our lamb that way. He had to live for us. His identifying with us, his union with us, if I can put it that way, I want to put it that way, his union, his living as though he was us, his being circumcised, his being under the law, his living obediently under the law, his being called out of Egypt to fulfill what God said about calling his son out of Egypt. All the prophecies that connect Jesus with Israel show that Jesus was one with them. Interestingly, on the other side of salvation, that's exactly what we find when Paul preaches the gospel in the book of Romans, and he talks about how Christ is our righteousness and it's received by faith. Look at Abraham and so on, and how we're not under Adam and following his headship, but we're under Christ and following his headship. Then chapter 6 and verse 1, the question, should we sin that grace may abound? Because it's obvious we're saved by grace. And he says, no! How can you who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have died with Christ? And he begins to speak about union with Christ. That's how he's our Savior. We have this relationship with him. He lived with us. He knows us. He's lived with us. He suffered all that we suffered. He's endured all that we've endured. Any kind of suffering, any kind of rejection, any kind of poverty, the enjoyment of life, all that sort of stuff. He experienced it with us. To be like us, to be our sacrifice. And so, in Luke's gospel, in the Lord's Supper, we have this. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among you yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And then when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed just as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And when they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Do you know what the very next verse is? There's the Lord's Supper, right? And it's laid out. It's a little bit different. He starts with the cup because, if I understand correctly, there were actually four cups. And Luke's giving us a little more of the details. So you have at least two of the cups mentioned in this. But he takes the bread and then he takes the cup. And the Lord's Supper is observed as we understand it. And then he talks about Judas, who would betray him, right? And they start talking about it. What's the next verse? What happens next? Yeah, I wouldn't have known. I had to do a little looking myself. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must be like the youngest, and the leader like a servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. True humility. True greatness. Doing for us what we were to do all along for the glory of God. And we celebrate the fact that Christ has come to redeem us, to be our Savior. Here he is, even at the Lord's table, under the most adverse conditions, knowing what's going to happen, having the hand of his betrayer eating with him at the table. Having the discussion go, which is the greatest? How are your Christmas discussions? And there he is, our great Savior, doing for us. So as we eat the Lord's Supper today, as we take this bread and we take this cup, let me remind you of another thing that Paul says. Paul, in talking about idolatry and the fact that we should have nothing to do with it, we should not eat the food that's sacrificed to idols and such, he makes a comment that's worthy of us talking to. He's saying this is why. He wants to talk about don't be united to an idol. But this is what he says in relation to the Lord's Supper. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. This is what I mean. This word sharing is the word in Greek koinonia. It means to share, to participate, to have a sense of ownership. That we have a share in it, an ownership in it. Here we are at a meal, and we don't believe the bread and the cup become the literal body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, or that his literal body and blood are on near, close by, or something. But we do think it's more than a memorial service, right? That Christ really is present. And he is really in us. And there is some symbolic imagery that goes on in that the bread is provided for us. We do nothing for it. The cup is provided for it. We do nothing, but we do receive. It kind of works, an image of our receiving Christ, how we are saved, that it's by grace and grace alone that God provides a Savior. And we receive. Have you received the Savior? Then come and partake. And let that imagery be seen again in your receiving the bread and the cup. Have you not come to that place where you believe? Where you have not received Christ? Then please, just observe. And don't receive the elements. For while they are bread and wine, they do represent, they are the signs and seals of the body and blood of Christ. And the receiving of them represents what you have done. It's an outward manifestation of an inward spiritual reality. And if you are receiving the elements today, let me encourage you that there's a theology behind that we're united to Christ. We have a participation in his body and blood. That's why we're dead to sin and are no longer to live in it. That's why if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is past, the new has come. And that means that your greatness as being made in the image of God is restored fully in Christ and is most evident in your most humble moments. When you love so significantly that at the outrage of people speaking of their greatness at your death, you love. You love. The elders will come, and as the bread is being passed,